Well, first of all, I just got to come up and see what we could do. And I would like to make 3 points while I'm up here. First, I would like to apologize for the personal illustrations I'm going to be making. Secondly, I want to confess that I developed my conclusion before the introduction, and I never did come up with a body because I couldn't find anything to milk. And I have only cold mashed potatoes for you. But I'm going to give it to you in the very best way that I can. And I want to give you my main point, and that's faith. Well, I guess that's about it. I should have known. I should
have.
We'll never get serious. Back in the days of the Pilgrim, Joe and Jim were faithful in going to church. And one day at church, Joe confronted Jim and said, "Jim, I'm a little surprised that every Sunday you bring your gun to church with you. Don't you have any faith? Don't you believe God at all? In other words, you know, if one of those Indians shoots you when you're on your way to church, don't you have faith, you know, that that's just God's will?" Jim didn't know exactly what to say. He thought about that a little bit, and finally he says, "Yeah, Joe, I believe that. But what if it's one of those Indians' turn to go and I don't have my gun with me?" Well, over the past few years, I've given a lot of thought to the subject of faith and the simplicity of faith. It's amazing how Jesus says, "See that mountain over there? You want to move that mountain? All you need is a little teeny bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed. And if you want to know how to get that or the kind of faith, look at these children down here." And you know what we do? We try to get a mountain of faith, and when we get it, we can't even move the mustard seed. Faith is a very simple thing. I'm not going to speak on the subject of faith tonight, but something very much related to it, and that's on the subject of God's sovereignty. And I've talked to a few of you this week here. I've had a few of my own experiences along this line. And I know that there are times when we're asked to go somewhere, to do something, and there's a rebellion that takes place in our hearts. I'm reminded of a poem that I memorized years ago, and it had one phrase in it that said, "Oh, not that little place for me." A few years ago, a staff man came to my area, and he was ready to quit the Navigators. He'd been a staff man for a few years. And he said, "Harv, I don't know what they're trying to do." He had a nice little ministry set up that he'd been running about 3 years. God had blessed it. He had good fruit in it. And then they asked him to go to another place to go back into training. And that really hit hard. And he came and said, "Boy, Harv, I don't know. Maybe I should just go back into business." And I had had a couple others that I had talked to like that, and I didn't know how to answer them, but I'd prayed about that, and I'd reconsidered some of my own experiences on that, and I came up with the fact the next time that happened, I was going to ask two questions. And so that's what I asked this man. I said, first of all, what's your vision? And so he told me in just a few words what his vision was. So I asked him, well, explain that a little more. And then I said, is the vision really on your heart? Is your life committed to the vision? And he said, yeah, it really is. I said, okay, my second question is, do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? And he said, yeah, I do. I said, well, explain it. How do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, as we got going into it, he could see where he had lost ground somewhere on that one, and he realized he was putting faith in man and not in God. Well, we had a glorious time together, and he went to this place for training, and within a few months, he was made the director of the whole thing, which was five times the ministry he'd had in the other place. God is in the business of placing us right where He wants us, if we'll let Him. But a lot of times we evaluate it and we say, not that little place for me. I was reading in Psalm 37 the other day, and I'll just read a few verses from this. Never envy the wicked. And I've added to that, which is something you're not supposed to do, nor the righteous. Never envy the wicked or any man. Soon they fade away like grass and disappear. Trust in the Lord instead. Be delighted with the Lord. Then He will give you all your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust Him to help you do it, and He will. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him to act. Don't be envious of any men who prosper. Stop your anger. Turn off your wrath. Don't fret and worry. It only leads to harm. Some 18 years ago, I guess, I was at Glen Eyrie, and I was in charge of the print shop. And Dave Johnson was working in there at that time. And he was one of several guys that worked for me that kept getting shipped out. And I was ball and chain to that place. And I'd pray, oh God, send me to China, or send me anywhere. And one day in a meeting, Lauren Sanney compared me to Major Domo. In case you're wondering what that was, that's that great big rock there that's 1,500 feet high that never moved. Not sure what he meant by that, but I couldn't get out of Glen Eyrie. But these guys kept going, and boy, I'd get up that canyon and I'd pray, oh God, what's wrong with me? Why don't they send me? And finally I got with Lila one night, and I poured my heart out to her. And she turned to this passage, and she said, Harv, I want you to claim this. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him to act. Don't be envious of any men who prosper. Stop your anger. Turn off your wrath. Don't fret and worry. It only leads to harm. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord. He delights in every step they take. If they fall, it isn't fatal, for the Lord holds them with His hand. I have been young. And now I am old. And in all my years I have never seen the Lord forsake a man who loves Him. Nor have I seen the children of the godly go hungry. For the Lord loves justice and fairness. He will never abandon His people. I was with Dawson Trotman one day down in his... Oh, it was in the castle in one of those rooms down there, his den, I guess. And we were talking about something, and finally he said, Harv, tell me something. Do you believe I can stand between you and God's will for your life? Boy, I started to shudder, and I didn't know quite how to answer that. I wanted to have the right answer. I had a 50-50 chance. And I finally said, no, I don't think you can. And he said, Harv, I'm really glad you said that, because do you know that over 90% of the men I ask that say, yeah, Doss, I guess you can. He said, I'm no God. I'm a man. If God can't work through me, he'll work under me, around me, over me. He'll push me aside. He said, oh, the little faith in the man that thinks that I can stand in God's way for his plan for that man's life. I got a lesson on theology at that point. Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep traveling steadily along his pathway, and in due season he will honor you with every blessing, and you will see the wicked destroyed. I myself have seen it happen. A proud and evil man, towering like a cedar of Lebanon. But when I looked again, he was gone. I searched but could not find him. But the good man, what a different story. For the good man, the blameless, the upright, the man of peace, he has a wonderful future ahead of him. For him, there is a happy ending. God has a marvelous plan for our lives. But it's very difficult for us to figure it out. In Zechariah 10:12, a parallel verse, it says, the Lord says, I will make my people strong with power from me. They will go wherever they wish, and wherever they go, they will be under my personal care. What a beautiful promise. I claimed that a couple years ago. In my thinking through on this message, a few years ago, I thought of two biblical characters that I would like to just illustrate a bit tonight. And those two characters are Joseph and David. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 37. If you don't, it's all right. We're just going to kind of talk about it anyway. By the way, this is just a sharing time. This isn't a message. So don't compare my notes with Howie Hendricks' thing, you know? Yeah. Yeah. I'm tempted. Genesis 37, we see Joseph as being the most loved of all the 12 boys. And at this point, he's 17 years old. And you remember at this point, he gets this dream. And then he gets another dream. And the dreams illustrate the fact that someday his whole family is going to bow before him. And a normal 17-year-old boy, I imagine that would kind of go to his head, so he goes around and he says, hey, Jim, you're going to bow to me one of these days. You can take me now, but one of these days you're going to bow to me. You know, I can see that. Brothers, you know. And so there was a proud spirit, which the scriptures indicate. But for some reason, God really liked and loved this man. And he chose him when he was 17 years old for a tremendous role in the whole history of the nation of Israel. A key role. But at this point, he wasn't exactly the most mature and polished. So then, a little bit later on in the chapter, he goes out to visit his brothers, and they decide to do him in. So they're going to kill him. But then one of the guys gets a wise idea, and he says, oh, let's not kill him. Let's make a little money on it. Here come a bunch of Midianites. Let's sell him to them, and they'll take him into Egypt. We'll never see him again. And you know the rest of the story on that. Now, if you were Joseph, and you were a slave on your way to Egypt, tell me. No, don't tell me. What would you be thinking? Hey, Lord, those dreams you gave me a couple of years ago, I don't get it. You know, here I am. I'm a slave now. I'll probably never see my people again. And he gets into Egypt, and then he's sold to Potiphar, and he's made a slave. And it looks like he decides to make the best of it. In some way, this guy, Joseph, must have had a fantastic walk with God. Because wherever he went, he did his very best as unto God Almighty. And because he did, he kept getting elevated. And so in Potiphar's house, he gets elevated and he gets to be the big cheese eventually. And boy, he's up there on top and he says, well, Lord, it's looking a little better. I can see now that you're going to answer that dream. And then all of a sudden, the wife comes along. And she spoils the whole plan. And so back down into the gutter, back into prison. And he gets thrown into prison where it says the prisoners were in chains. So here he was, way up here, in an excellent opportunity, and I can see him, I can see me down there. Lord, you really missed it. There I was. You know, I could see how you could use me in some way to help my people someday if I were some big wig in Egypt, but now what am I doing? And you know, he was down there for quite a while. I don't know how long he was, but you remember then the butler and the baker, they came down because they messed up on their jobs. And then after they had been released, or the one didn't make it, but while after the butler got released, he had been upstairs for 2 years when all of a sudden he remembered, oh yeah, Joseph's down there. So we know he was there at least 2 years. And he was probably there several more years in jail. But he didn't quit. He kept working. And he kept doing his best. And before long, he was in charge of the whole jail. Made the best of every opportunity. He didn't give up. And I don't know if he complained or not, but there's no indication that he did. And so the king gets this dream and nobody can interpret the dream. And so all of a sudden this butler says, hey, I know a guy down there. And they bring him up and he shaves all this beard off. And then the king has him interpret the dream and he interprets it. And then the king says, who should we choose for this job? And they finally say, well, who else? You know, God is obviously with this man. Let's put him in charge. And before long, he was top man in the whole nation, second only to the king. Now, at 17 years old, God chose him and commissioned him with a great mission. But God had to take him through a training program. And what a training program he went through. Down into the pit, sold as a slave, made his way up, back into the pit for years. And he's something like 30 years old, finally, when he's back up there again. 31 years old, I believe. 14 years later. And then at 7 years later, he's, you know, he becomes kind of a big farmer type thing. You know, he's gathering all this grain in and he's doing all this logistical work. And it's 7 more years before his brothers start coming. So he's 37, 38 years old when he finally sees this thing revealed. 20 years. You get something on your heart, or you feel God has commissioned you for a certain thing, and right away we say, man, whole year's gone by and it hasn't happened yet. And in chapter 42, we see it happen. For the brothers and the parents come and bow before him, just like God said it was going to be. David in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel goes to Bethlehem. There are quite a few things I like about this, and I'd have a tendency to sidetrack, and I'll try not to do that. But there are some exciting little extra features on this. For instance, have you ever asked the question, why didn't God tell Samuel David's name? Told him everything else. He says, Samuel, I want you to go over there at Bethlehem, and there's a guy there by the name of Jesse, and he's got some sons, and I want you to go over and I want you to get these sons out in front of you, and then I'll show you which one is the right one. And that's been kind of an intriguing thing to me, because I've studied that a little, and talk about selection of men. It's pretty good. God had a training program for Samuel. He warned him ahead of time. He says, by the way, Samuel, I don't pick men like you do. So Samuel gets out there and he gets these boys out in front of him. They've already killed the lamb and they've had the feast or the sacrifice. And now the time to choose and anoint the next king. And so, boy, here comes Eliab, the oldest. And he comes up and he's a stalwart man. And he's mature and he's sharp and he's brutal. He's big and he's got charisma. And Samuel says, ooh, that's him. Wow, and he's just ready to pour the oil, and God says, hold it. It's the wrong one. Oh, yeah, okay. And so the next boy comes. Jesse says, go on up there. So this guy comes up. And boy, Samuel, he says, this is what he says. You read it later. He says, wow, he's better than the last one. This has got to be the chosen king of Israel. And he gets that bottle back out again. And God says, Samuel, I told you I don't pick men like that. Men look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And they go through all the boys and he's not there. And Samuel says, good grief. You got any more boys? Yeah, we got a little kid out in the field taking care of the sheep. And I've had this wrong for years. I've contended that at this point David was probably about 18 or 20 years old, which I've been proven wrong in the last few weeks. He was about 12. About 12 years old. So they bring in little David. And God says, this is him. And Samuel says, oh God, you got to be kidding. Just a kid. But he takes out his bottle and he anoints David, and David is anointed to become the new king of Israel. Then we don't see anything of David for a little while. He goes back out and herds the sheep. Takes care of them. And a few years later, some guy comes by, and Saul by this time is really having a fit because he's got an evil spirit in him. And every now and then that really gets to him, and so he needs somebody to kind of console him. So some guy says, let's get somebody that can play real good. And so this guy says, hey, I know a guy that can play real good. He plays the harp and he's really great. And besides that, he walks with God. Well, I've tried to check this out, and at this point, David was about 17 or 18 years old. About 6 years later. Now tell me, what if you were out there taking care of those sheep? Hey, God, it's been 4 years since Samuel put that oil on my head. What's it all about? When am I going to be king? So Saul calls in David and he comes in with his harp and he plays for him and he's kind of a part-time guy. They even had part-time guys back then. And so he'd come in and then he'd go back home and he'd herd the sheep again a while and then he'd come back in and play a little bit and then he'd go back out and, you know, I don't know how many times he did that. But this one time he comes in and he hears all this ruckus. He goes over to see what it is and he finds Goliath, this giant, standing out there. And he hears this guy defying the God of Israel. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the God of Israel?" And he finds out what the loot is going to be for somebody that goes out there to kill this guy. And you know the rest of the story. He goes out there and he flings that stone and it hits Goliath right between the eyes. And Goliath at that point says to himself, "Man, nothing like this has ever before entered my mind." And the stun knocks him to the ground, and David runs over there and chops his head off. Well, then David is put up. Boy, he's now a great hero. And so he comes in, and Saul, right off the bat in chapter 18, he falls in love with David. Right off the bat, he says, "Wow, I like this guy." And so he chooses him for his bodyguard. Now, you don't just choose any kid for your bodyguard. So David must have been a pretty husky guy. Obviously pretty proficient at killing bears and lions. So Saul called him to be his bodyguard and brought him right in, and then he started him on his elevation. And before long he made him captain of the guard. Made him captain over the whole works, all the troops. And they went out on this mission. And David in all his glory goes out there and they have a great victory. And they come back in and the women start their chant. And there's the end of another good man. Every time the women get into the act, no, I won't say that. And so at this point, Saul doesn't like this because David's getting more attention. And so Saul all of a sudden takes his spear and throws it at David, and David gets the point, almost. And so he takes off after the second time, decides that God must have another plan for him. So Saul tries tracking him down in chapter 19, runs all over the countryside trying to find David, and he wants to kill him. And then finally in chapter 20, David and Jonathan have established a great relationship during these years. Their hearts are one, and we see this moving experience where David and Jonathan part one from the other, and we've seen where Jonathan has said, "David, I know that you are the chosen one of God to lead Israel, and I will follow you." Jonathan was supposed to be, by rights, the next in line. Then in 21, we see David, fear takes over his heart. He heads out to the hills again, and we see this little affair he has with Ahimelech, and he gets some of that holy bread for himself and a few of his troops, and then they make their way across the land, and they go over to Gath. Clean out of Israel, over to the Philistines, right in the town where Goliath came out of. That's where David went. And he tries hiding away over there. But he's afraid of the king, Achish. He's afraid the king will kill him. So he makes like a madman. He plays insane. And he starts spitting and drooling all over his beard, which was a thing that only a madman would do in those days. It was a greatly embarrassing thing for a man to do. And so David just lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself. He went off out clean out of Israel and was in the land of Philistines. And I can imagine about that time he's saying, "God, how about that oil? It's been quite a while ago now. Did Samuel miss on that one? All of a sudden, this king, Achish, calls on David and his troops to come and enter into war with Israel with him, fighting for the Philistines. David almost got wrapped up in that thing. They were out on one of these little peripheral battles, and they came back in. And when they came back into town, the wives, the children, the whole works were gone. The town was burned to the ground. Nothing left. And then these men start conspiring against David, and they were going to kill him, his own men. And he calls on God. God gives them direction. They go and they retrieve their families. Finally, through another battle, Saul and Jonathan are killed, and they beckon David to come back to Israel, and he finally decides to move back. 30 years old. 18 years have passed since Samuel poured the water, the oil on his head and anointed him King of Israel. God picked and anointed the right man. But he had a perfect timing for that man and a great training program for him. He led him through the valley of the shadow of death on numerous occasions. Israel themselves came out of Egypt. God says, go into Canaan. They said, man, we can't. There are giants over there. They had all kinds of excuses. And they lacked faith, basically. So they said, God, no, that we can't go over there. We'll just get killed off. And then a little bit later, they say, boy, we were better off where we were. Oh, if we could just go back and be slaves again. And how many times have you said in your heart, boy, I'm getting a bad deal. You know, the Navs, they're really not watching after me. The Navs aren't giving me the breaks. Boy, they give this guy the break and that guy the break, and here I am. And I ask you, where's God? As they approached the Jordan River, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh says, God, boy, we really like it over here. You know, can we stay over here? And they work it out through the hierarchy there, and they finally get an okay on that. Moses says, okay, God says you can stay over here if you want to. And you know why they wanted to stay over there? They said, boy, the grass is green over here. We can raise all our herds. Beautiful country. And they took God's second best. But they wanted to stay there because they could see where it was green. But they didn't have the faith to venture out into that which was beyond, which was better. And boy, a lot of times that's where we get. We get so wedged in where we are that we say, boy, this is really a good deal. And that, oh, that looks like it's too small for me. I was talking to a young couple tonight at the dinner table. It was really an interesting time. And I mentioned about a couple of the spots out on the East Coast that are pretty tough targets. We're moving into this year, the Ivy League, and we've tried on several occasions to get some men into a place like Rutgers. Looks like we're going to do it this year some way. But this guy right away says, boy, you know, that challenges me. Boy, I'd like to do something like that. That, boy, I really respond to that. And you know, as many guys as I've talked to over the last year or two on this, and I've mentioned how tough some of these ministries are going to be to get into and to open up, that's the first guy that's ever said that to me. because the grass is pretty green over here on this side. Five years ago, I was in Texas, had the biggest decision to make of my life. I had a place in my heart in the States to return to when I came back from Okinawa, and the leadership didn't have it on their hearts. And we wrestled back and forth. For 5 months, we wrestled. And I kept maintaining my burden for this other part of the United States. And when we were down at this conference in Texas, the decision was going to be made that week, and I was really going through it. I had some hard times down there. And I didn't know if I should consider leaving the navigators over it. I'd thought of that. You know that famous verse, to obey God is better than to obey man? And one morning, the last day of the conference, the decision hadn't been made yet, and early that morning, in fact, I woke up in the middle of the night, I felt like I was suspended in air. My nerves apparently were getting to me, and I got out into the dark, and I walked out into the woods, and I got time with God. And I begged God for some clear direction on this. And while I was out there just quietly meditating before Him, it came to me, well, Harv, did it ever occur to you that these men who are making this decision together might be able to know God's plan for your life better than you alone? And that was a shocking thought. And I began to weep, and I confessed my sin to God for the pride of my heart. And I came up out of the woods in time for breakfast, and en route, Rod Sargent met me. And he said, Harv, guess what? We've decided where you're going. And I said, great, where is it? He said, the East Coast. He said, how do you like that? I said, great. He said, what changed you? I said, well, it's a big story. And I shared a little bit with him how God had ministered to my heart just in the nick of time. Do you really believe that God is in control? Do you really believe He's got a perfect plan for you and a perfect time? A perfect place? And if the leadership feel that you ought to move to a certain spot and you're not really sure you should move there and it kind of looks like a demotion, God doesn't demote anybody. God will use that thing as a stepping stone, or out of that place He'll raise up a tremendous ministry through you. Skip Gray, I was asked to consider another decision at one time, going to another place a few years ago, and I prayed about it and didn't get any direction, and so I turned in my statement to that effect. And it was a few months later that Skip and I were talking about this. And Skip said, you know, you could have said, yes, I'll go. I said, well, boy, I didn't have it on my heart to go. I know that the leadership thought it'd be a good idea, but I told them that if they had the leading of God and they were really confident, I'd be willing to go. But I didn't want to step out there myself. And he said, Harv, I'm convinced that it was God's will that you not go. But you could have said yes, and you still wouldn't have gone. It's a hard attitude. is God really in control? Are you really believing in the sovereignty of God, or is your faith in the sovereignty of God conditional? Peter writes quite a bit about suffering. We don't like to suffer. But as I read through the scriptures, probably every great man of God has suffered and suffered, and he's led to this situation and to that one and to that one, and they're always not the peachy, nice situations. And Jesus suffered for us, and we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. And that reminded me of Matthew, where Jesus came before the Father. And three times he said, "Father, if it please you, take this cup from me." It wasn't easy for Jesus to make that decision. I was thinking of the 23rd Psalm the other day, while I was talking to a young lady that had contacted me, and she had had some big heart problems over quite a few things. And she felt that she was just in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, and she kind of wanted out. And so I went back to these two questions. What's your vision? And do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? And as we talked a little while, I began to see why she wanted out. Because for the first time in her life, somebody was dealing with root problems in her life, and they were exposing her, and she couldn't stand it anymore. She's been around for years, and nobody has helped her deal with these problems. So then I just asked her, did God lead you into the situation you're in? Yes. Is he leading you out? Has he accomplished in your life what you expected him to when he led you into this situation? She said, no. I said, well, then it doesn't look to me like it's God's will that you move. In the 23rd Psalm, we like to be led by the green, rich, nourishing pastures. We like to be led by the cool, clear, refreshing waters. But we don't like to be led through the valley of the shadow of death. And God allows us to go through that valley from time to time. And he's got a beautiful, wonderful purpose for it. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, James 1, 2, 3 and 4, it's to perfect us. It's to purify us. It's to make us into the image of Jesus. It's to build patience into our lives. And James says, if you get this patience, this patience makes you perfect and to the place where you're in need of nothing. But in order to get that, as far as I can see, we've got to go through the trials and the tribulations and the tough times, and Satan will make it tough. And for some reason, when things aren't going so well or the way we would like them to go, we think, well, we're out of God's will. Not necessarily so. Maybe we're right in the heart of his training program. Well, I think as I viewed with Joseph's life and David's life, it's so obvious, as Dr. Hendricks said, hindsight is perfect 20/20 vision. And in every way, as you look back on their lives, you can see how he in a miraculous way in a miraculous way, God led them from this place to that place and that place. But in every place, I would have shouted, "Oh God, why in the world am I here?" And later on, we find out. And you know what? I've been around a few years, and I honestly believe, as I stand before you tonight, I've had some tough decisions to make, both on places and in regard to circumstances, but I believe that God hasn't missed one day in my life. I absolutely believe that every place I have been has been perfectly ordained of God. And I know that the future is going to be the same way. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. He's got a wonderful place for you to minister. He's got a perfect time for you to get there. And He's got a perfect training program for you on the way. And it won't be easy. It's going to get tough. And there are going to be times when you're going to want to throw in the towel. But if you remember those two questions and milk them, what's your vision? And do you really believe in the sovereignty of God Almighty? That'll be the key to your solving every problem, every time. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And boy, we've got a great year ahead of us. We've got a rough summer ahead of us, training programs. We've got some rough roads ahead, but boy, the future is so glorious. What a great privilege to be part of a team like this, huh? Isn't it just great? I really praise God for the privilege of being a part of this gang. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. It sounds like the dividing walls are going to change. But some way, I trust, we'll be able to maintain our family spirit. And I guess it'll be a while. We may meet again together before everything breaks up. But it's just thrilling. It's been a great privilege for me and for the gang on the East Coast to be a part of the bunch out here. And as I told Jack on a tape the other day, the last 2.5 years have been the greatest 2.5 years of my life. I wouldn't trade them for all of the rest of my life put together. And I know that the next 2.5 are going to be greater. I don't know where they're going to be. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. Neither do you. But it's really going to be glorious. Let's have a word of prayer.